John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me.' And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." And we spent some time with verse 14 last week, and I don't think we squeezed all the juice out of it.
Oh.
We may have only gotten a couple of drops. You know, there's so much that's in it. But we saw that the Word, who was verses 1 and 2, that He became flesh. He dwelt among us. He lived in a tabernacle, in a body. And John says, we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we saw that the glory of God in Jesus is the grace and the truth, because it was a veiled glory. He came in that human body. Then he says, John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me.'" Now, John the Apostle jumps ahead in his narrative to something that John the Baptist says later on, and he pulls it forward. And it's down, we'll get to that in verse 27, 30, where John states this very thing. So John, the Apostle, that is, the Holy Spirit, has themes that he brings up. He moves on, he brings out new things, and then he returns to those themes again and again. We see this in the first chapter where he talks about the Word, and then he goes to the light, and then he comes back to the Word, and to John. And John, not that light, but he gave witness to the light, and then he comes back to John again. So John bears witness of Him, and John says, "He was before me." And in Luke chapter 1, we see that John the Baptist was 6 months older than Jesus, according to the flesh, according to the body. Yeah. In Luke chapter 1, verse 24 through 27, about Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother, it says, "After those days, his wife Elizabeth, Zechariah's wife, conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, 'Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when He looked on me to take away my reproach among people.'" So she's an elderly woman. It's a surprise that she's gotten pregnant. Only God could do it. It's a miraculous child, miraculous birth. So she secludes herself for 5 months. You know, you don't want to have this big announcement and then something bad happens and you have to backtrack. And we knew that she was kind of unbalanced because she was an old lady, you know. And the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. So it was 6 months after John was conceived, John the Baptist, that his conception was announced. And so there's about a 6 month time frame there. And so Jesus was before John, even though He was born after John, according to John's testimony. We see a foreshadowing in this statement of John of John 8, 56 through 58. Where Jesus, speaking to people who were challenging Him, the Jews, it says, which is really a term for the religious leaders of the day, in verse 56 of John 8, He says, "Your father Abraham," Jesus speaking to them, "rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And then the Jews said to Him, "You're not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? He's been dead a long time." And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And Jesus uses that I am designation. We'll see that seven times through the book of John, where He declares, "I am," the name that God gave Moses when Moses said, "Who shall I say sent me?" when the Israelites asked me. And He said, "Tell them that I am has sent you." So Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Of course, these are reasons why they decided they wanted to kill him. They said it was blasphemous, and it would be for any man, only a man, to make these claims. That would be blasphemy, and so they didn't recognize that he was more than man, that he was the Word become flesh and dwelling among them. They were blind to it. And then this statement, he's before me, looks back to verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same, or He, was in the beginning with God. So He was there way back. John here, and we'll see it throughout his whole testimony, he deflects attention from himself to Jesus. At one point he says, they come to him and say, Jesus is baptizing a lot more people than you are. And so, John's supposed to feel jealous and feel bad, and like, oh yeah, everybody's going over there and they're leaving my ministry. And what was John's response? He must increase. I must decrease. And that's the same for all witnesses of Jesus. He deflects attention from himself to Jesus, as should all who are truly serving God. And we humans have a tendency to magnify instruments rather than the user of the instruments. It's like praising a scalpel for a successful surgery. Amen. We're grateful for the scalpel, but the surgeon is the one to be credited. Amen. We are at best scalpels in the hands of the great physician. No tool or instrument should magnify itself. Can you imagine a scalpel saying, look how sharp my edge is. I am really something. But he should magnify the one who wields the instrument. Do we praise the fiddle, the guitar, the keyboard for the wonderful melody that is played? You go up after the Phil Keaggy concert and say, man, these guitars are great. They sounded so wonderful, Maybe I should try one. No more should we praise the human instrument that God uses to proclaim his truth. Now, we can appreciate the instrument as we appreciate a fine violin, guitar, or Steinway, because that reflects upon the maker of the instrument. We can be encouraging to the instrument without exalting the instrument, because we all need encouragement. We're all to encourage one another continually, and we all do need encouragement. If you don't need encouragement, then you're unique and you have a unique ministry, because you can just go around encouraging everybody all the time because you're just in that place where you don't ever need it. So when we appreciate the instrument, that really reflects upon the maker, the craftsman who has done such a fine work. You appreciate the finely honed edge of the scalpel if you need to be cut upon. You don't want somebody coming in there with a ragged edge, on their knife. Someone has said, men at their best are at their best men. Actually, at their best, they are men following Jesus. They point people to Jesus. They're not that light, but they witness of the true light, as did John the Baptist. Any instrument that magnifies itself is an unfaithful instrument. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. He tells us that Jesus was full of grace and truth in verse 14. He was as full as he could get, filled to capacity. He could not be any more full of grace and truth than he was. And he is full of grace and truth. It has not changed. He is always and will always be full of grace and truth. And John tells us in verse 12, John tells us here, of his fullness we have all received. And in verse 12 he tells us who those are, who are we who have received. It's those who have received him, those who have believed on his name. Of his fullness we have all received. We receive grace and truth from the fullness of it that is in Jesus. His fullness was poured out for all to partake of. He could pour out of his fullness and never become less full of grace and truth. They are among his inexhaustible attributes. You can never come to him in need and find that he has no more to give. Oh, sorry, that last customer got the last of the supply. Fresh out, but we're expecting more in a week. You need grace? Come back in a week. You need truth? It might take longer for truth. That's like 2 weeks from here. There are no shortages in God's storehouse. There's no rationing. There's no long lines waiting for their turn. He can serve all the customers at the same time. In Hebrews 4:16, we're exhorted to come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is God the Holy Spirit exhorting us to come to the throne if we have a need. Come boldly to the throne. And ourselves, we can't come boldly anywhere before God. We can only come boldly because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. But since Jesus has done what he's done on our behalf, we are to come boldly to the throne. And we are to expect to receive because God is telling us to come so we can get mercy and find grace. So who has received of his fullness? Well, firstly, the apostles. John is talking about then those who believe through their testimony have received of his fullness. How do we get filled with his fullness? Because that's where it goes. When we receive of his fullness, then we are to be filled with his fullness. We're to be filled with capacity, with his grace, and with his truth. In Ephesians chapter 3, in verse 14, Paul begins to pray for the Ephesians after exhorting them for a couple of chapters, 2.5 chapters. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." This is God's desire for us, that we might be filled with all his fullness. Jesus was filled with all fullness. He was full of grace and truth because of who he was, although he does receive grace from the Father in his earthly pilgrimage. But we're to be filled with all the fullness of God through the power of his Holy Spirit coming and dwelling within us. And this prayer of Paul, he was praying for the Ephesians, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And then he says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." He poured out grace upon grace to those who received him, to those who would come to him, to those who would respond to his invitation. A little bit phlegmy this morning. So he poured out his grace upon grace. As James says, he gives more grace. This is James that many accuse of presenting a work salvation, you know, because of his chapter 2 where Abraham was justified by works. But James says in chapter 4, he giveth more grace. He gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So his grace is poured out. He's always able to give more grace. That's not It's not unconditional. This grace being poured out is not unconditional. The seeker must come in God's way, just as James says. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. If a person wants to receive grace from the Lord, then they have to humble themselves before him. Some people say, well, God will humble you. If God humbles you and you're not humbling yourself, then it's too late. You're in a bad situation. It's up to you to humble yourself before Him. You take that step and humble yourself before Him, that this grace, He might give more grace. And motive is involved in receiving from the Lord. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. He says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you don't have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. So there are these motives involved. Excuse me. The selfishness, the desire to get for self, obtain for self. You don't receive in that way. And you don't receive if you don't ask. And if you ask, but you ask for the wrong reasons, then you don't receive what you would have. But the Lord is wanting to give it. Excuse me. The heart's condition is the determining factor. If you come with humility, the heart condition is met. The devil, the enemy, cannot stop you from receiving God's grace. There's nothing that he can do to stop you except to maybe boost your pride. But there's nothing he can do to keep you from receiving God's grace. There's only one obstacle, and that lies within, the pride of the heart. The unwillingness to admit one's utter bankruptcy of righteousness. The desperate need that has no means other than the generosity of another. Now the phrase grace for grace here uses a word indicating an exchange. It's used in classical Greek to indicate a man who bought land for money. And so when John says, of his fullness we all receive grace for grace, we've received grace in exchange for grace. We just keep getting grace for grace, grace upon grace. A Greek scholar, A.T. Robertson, says, here the picture is grace taking the place of grace like the manna fresh each morning, new grace for the new day and the new service. We're told in the Old Testament that His mercies are new every morning. And in the Old Testament, the mercies and the grace, the favor of the Lord are kind of intermixed there. The mercies of the Lord are new every morning. We receive grace on top of grace. And when you receive grace, it sets you up to receive more grace. We'll see this in the life of Moses. We saw in Romans chapter 5 and verse 2 that we have access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have a standing in grace before God through our faith in Jesus Christ. We're standing before Him in grace, in His favor. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, Paul recounts some of his former life, and he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. The grace was exceedingly abundant. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So why was the grace of God so abundant toward Paul? Paul humbled himself when he was struck down on the road to Damascus. What would you have me do, Lord? He realized right away, I've been off track here. I've been messing up. This is Jesus. What would you have me do, Lord? He had a new outlook on life. Yeah. And he humbled himself. He received it. He didn't resist it or rebel. In Psalm 119, verse 132, it says, look upon me and be merciful to me as your custom is toward those who love your name. Some versions say, be gracious to me, which is, you know, the mercy and grace of God in the Old Testament. Look upon me and be gracious to me as your custom is toward those who love your name. God's custom is to be gracious toward those who love him, his grace being poured out. So of his fullness we've all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law was pronounced on Mount Sinai, right? Through Moses. God gave the law to Moses. And this law was given to the people of Israel. If they kept the law without error, they could live. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul recounting, he's comparing the ministry of the law with the ministry of grace that he's received. In verse 5, Paul says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, some like to say that the letter here is the Word of God, and so we don't want to study the Bible too much because the letter kills, you know, and it's the Holy Spirit that gives life. No, he's talking about the law of Moses here, not the totality of the Word of God. The letter of the law, why does the letter of the law kill? It shows your sins. Well, we are sinners. We fall short of keeping that law of God, whether we have the law given to us as a Jewish person or whether we have it in our conscience as a Gentile. The letter of the law kills because we don't fulfill the letter of the law. And it's the Spirit, then, who has to come and give us life, we'll see in John chapter 3. Then look what he says in verse 7. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious. This is the law of Moses. The ministry of death is what Paul says about it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean the law is bad. You know, we've discussed this before. The law is holy and just and good. There's nothing wrong with the law. The law is a reflection of God's holy character. Nothing wrong with the law, but it's the ministry of death because of who we are. If the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. And when Moses spent that time on Mount Sinai in God's presence, and he came down the mountain, he came back to the people, he didn't realize his face was glowing. They could see it. His face was glowing because he was in the presence of God. And the glorious holiness of the law that he received is shining forth, but it began to fade, didn't it? It faded. The further he was out of God's presence, that glory began to fade away, and so he put a veil over his face. That glory was passing away. You know, Moses was the most humble man on all the earth, so I'm sure he didn't put the veil there so people wouldn't notice that the glow was going away. He was just trying to spare them of the, you know, glow being so glorious. But the ministry of death was so glorious in Moses' countenance that the children of Israel could not look steadily at his face. He says, if that's true, if that glory was so glorious, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? The ministry of the Spirit is going to be more glorious than the glowing ministry of the ministry of death. For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. So this glory is replacing the old glory that was shining because it outshines it so much. Not that the old glory was bad, you know, everything's good about it. But the ministry of righteousness exceeds that glory of the law. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. This ministry of righteousness. And the ministry of righteousness takes place by faith and grace. The righteousness of the saints is bestowed upon them by faith and grace. The righteousness in our righteous standing before God, the righteousness in our daily walk comes in the same way, as we'll see. So the law condemns. The law is the ministry of death because man falls short of keeping it perfectly. The problem is not with the law. It is with the fallenness of man. In Galatians 2:21, Paul says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. If there's any way that we're going to be in righteous standing before God by our own works, then there was no need for Jesus to die. His death was purposeless, meaningless. The fact that he came and died tells us that there is no other way for us to be righteous before God other than through his work upon the cross. Paul says, I don't set aside the grace of God. And some, I think maybe King James, I do not frustrate the grace of God. Righteousness through the law is frustrating the grace of God. It's setting aside the grace of God. And when we, as believers, when we walk and we think somehow that our behavior, that what we're doing is going to give us a better standing before God, we're frustrating the grace of God. We're setting aside the grace of God, at least in that situation, in that purpose. Now, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We finally have a name. In the 17th verse, we find out who the Word is that John's been talking about. He hadn't told us up to this point. Grace and truth came through Jesus. Ha! We have the name which we know, the Word, who is the Word given to us for the first time. Grace and truth came through Jesus the Messiah. That's what Christ is, the anointed one of God. That is, this grace and truth was fully and clearly displayed in him and in the gospel that is preached in his name. Now in this verse, grace and truth is literally the grace and the truth. The law was given through Moses, but the grace and the truth came through Jesus Christ. But we know that Jesus has always been. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Grace and truth didn't come into existence when Jesus was born into this world. He has always existed, and grace and truth have always been. And this has always been the basis for God's dealing with men before the law was given. We saw that James chapter 4 tells us that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Well, that quote comes from Proverbs. It's the Old Testament. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. It's Proverbs 3:34. New King James says, surely he scorns the scornful. But that's what it is. He resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. So as we look at our Old Testament saints, we find that even Abraham found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In Genesis 18:3, when these three people show up, and Abraham kills the calf and gives them a meal, in verse 3 he says, my Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. And that favor is the Old Testament word that many times is translated grace. How do we know that Abraham found grace in the eyes of the Lord? He didn't pass on. He says, if I found favor, if I found grace in your eyes, don't pass on. And he didn't pass on. He stayed. He had fellowship with Abraham. Even Lot. In Genesis 19:19, he says, indeed, now your servant has found favor or grace in your sight, and you have increased your mercy which you have shown me by saving my life, but I cannot escape to the mountains lest some evil overtake me and I die. Lot received grace. He found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The first one who is actually mentioned, it wouldn't be the first one who received grace or favor, is Noah. He's the first one where it's specifically mentioned. It says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah wasn't saved by his righteousness. He was saved by God's grace and his faith in what God commanded him to do. Moses wasn't perfect any more than any other man who was born other than Jesus. And, of course, Adam in the beginning. But we know there were people before that were justified before God. They would have been justified by faith through grace, just as these others that we've mentioned. This word for grace and favor, you'll find it used in relation to men. You know, that, you know, talking to a king, oh, if I found favor in your eyes, you know. So it's a common word. It's not exclusive to dealings with God. In Genesis 39:21, we find Joseph. It says, the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. So the Lord's with Joseph, and being with Joseph, he gives him grace in the eyes of the jailer in the prison. He received grace from the Lord. An interesting passage is Exodus 33, well, just a couple of verses, 12 and 13. Moses, in verse 16, we saw that of his fullness we've received grace for grace, or grace upon grace, and we find this illustrated here in this passage about Moses. It says, Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. This is something the Lord said to Moses. I know you by name, and you found grace in my sight. And Moses says, now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. So Moses is saying, if I found grace in your sight, show me your way so that I can find grace in your sight. It's not a one-time deal, and it, you know, it happens once and it's over. It's grace upon grace, grace in exchange for grace. Walking in grace brings more grace. And the people in chapter 33, verses 16 and 17, the people found favor in the eyes of the Lord. For how then will it be known, this is Moses still speaking, your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us. So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. So if you go with us, then that we'll know that we've found grace in your sight. So the Lord even bestowed grace upon them. We find that with Gideon in Judges 6:17. He said to him, to the Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. And the Lord did show him a sign that it was him who talked with him. So he found grace. Gideon found grace in the eyes of the Lord. King David, 2 Samuel 15:25, the king said to Zadok, carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. And we know that David found an abundance of grace in the Lord throughout his life. But here he specifically says, if I find grace in the eyes of the Lord, he'll bring me back. And of course he did come back. In Psalm 45 and verse 2, it's a messianic psalm. We find that the Son receives grace from the Father. It says in verse 2, you are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. So he found grace in the eyes of the Father. He didn't need it for righteousness' sake, but he was favored by God. So saints in the Old Testament lived by faith. They were accepted by God through grace, not through the law. Grace and truth existed before the law was given, because Jesus existed before the law was given. Not all truth is contained in the law of Moses. All that is in the law is truth. Not all that is truth is in the law. The truth of God also includes the grace of God. And so it extends beyond the law. It covers the entirety of the scriptures. The law is only a portion of the scriptures, the law of Moses. At times, you know, you'll read and the entire Bible will be referred to as the law in some places. We're talking about the law of Moses. In Galatians chapter 3, I want to look at a lengthy passage from this chapter. And then we'll be closing. One more scripture. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul is rebuking the Galatians for their turning away from the gospel. In chapter 1, he tells them, I'm amazed that you are so soon turned away from the gospel that's been preached to you. But it's not really a gospel, because gospel means good news, and what you're believing is not good news. And it was that they were to be circumcised and keep the law. That was what the Galatians were beginning to think about, were being tempted to do. And he says, O foolish Galatians, here in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? See, this crucifixion should be a clue to anybody that they can't be good enough in the eyes of God. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Well, let me think. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Isn't that what we tend to try to do as believers? At least as young believers, we certainly do. You know, we think that, well, now I've got to get with the program, you know, Lord's given me grace here, so I've got to toe the line. And we do want to toe the line. We want to be in His presence, right? But we go about it thinking somehow our own efforts are going to produce this, or that we have the strength in ourselves. We don't. It's His righteousness that is bestowed upon us by His grace. Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? That's by the hearing of faith. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. This is way back, right? Paul is saying faith, just like Abraham. He was justified before God by faith. He received grace from the Lord. And that's how he was righteous before God. He believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Not a perfect man. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, In you all the nations shall be blessed. That was the preaching of the gospel. The gospel has been preached since the beginning, since the fall. Immediately after the fall, the gospel was preached, and it's been preached ever since. So after the fall, he said to the woman, your seed shall crush the serpent, the serpent's head, he shall bruise his heel. The gospel preached. So the gospel was preached to Abraham, and all the nations shall be blessed. Then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That's it. The law says, here it is, be perfect. And you can live, no problem. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So, anytime the law comes along, though, whether it's the law of Moses or our own law, we will think that somehow, you know, this is going to make me better. in God's eyes, you know, in God's sight. And so when the law came along, the Jews thought, well, this is the way, you know, we can do it. That wasn't the purpose the law was given, so that they could do it and be righteous. It would have been wonderful if they could, but they couldn't, just like we can't. It wasn't the purpose the law was given. The law was given so that they could see their hopeless condition and turn to the Lord in faith and receive grace from him. Purpose of the law. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Nowadays, that may not completely be true. Some people will seek to add to it, even though it's been confirmed. It's not legitimate, but you know, it happens, right? But he's saying, even if it's a man's covenant, if it's confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. But to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. This is the one who the promise was given to, the seed. And so only one receives the promise. And any who are in him. You only receive the promise if you're in him, because the promise is to him. But the promise is not to us as fallen creatures. The promise is to Jesus. So we come into Jesus to take part in the promise. And we do that by faith through grace. In verse 17, and this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. You see, this promise, the gospel of grace and truth, was given 430 years before the law of Moses came on the scene. The law of Moses can't make the promise of no effect. It can't annul it. It was only to point out, you can't do it this way. Here's the promise. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Can't have it both ways. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, that is Jesus, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. So this, you know, Moses was the mediator. The angels, you know, mediated the law, gave through Moses, and it came down. So it wasn't directly a covenant with God. It was through a mediator. And, you know, we read that there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But the fact is that he is God. He became flesh. The Word became flesh. And so this is a direct connection with the promiser. He says, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. That would have been the way that God would have done it. There wouldn't have been any reason, any need for him to sacrifice his son, for him to send his son and be placed upon the cross and have all the sins of the world laid upon him. No reason for that if there was a law given by which we could be righteous, which could give life. And that's the purpose. God wants to give life through his grace and truth. The law could not give life. If there was any law that could be given to give life, that's the way it would have been done. And so the testimony of the crucifixion of Jesus says, you're hopeless unless you come this way, unless you partake of this sacrifice. You're without hope before God because you cannot be good enough to merit anything from God in your own person, on your own. But in him, you merit all things from God. He's the one who provides. That's a good exchange. Brian Duncan, in one of his songs, refers to it as the worthless for the priceless trade. He became poor so that we might become rich, as we spoke about before. If there was a law could be given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law, but the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And there's the condition. You just have to humble yourself before God and believe what He has provided in Jesus. And that's so hard to do many times. To admit I'm bankrupt, that there's nothing I can do, that I'm not good enough. You know, I'm pretty good, right? We were just discussing that this morning. I'm not as bad as many. Surely God will, you know, like grade on it. He'll grade on a curve, on a scale, and, you know, everybody 70% down, maybe they'll go to hell. But I think I'm at least 75, 85. It's not going to work. Jesus wouldn't have had to die if God could grade on a curve. And if anybody 80 or above would get in, you know, wouldn't have to do it. The Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. That promise comes to those who believe. Those who believe are then in Him, as we're told in Ephesians chapter 1, we're chosen in Him because He's the seed. And we partake of His promise. That's a good promise. Grace and truth are our only hope. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That's our only hope. And they were available to God's people even under the law. And those who found favor, grace in the sight of the Lord were those who came by faith. Through grace. Through faith. By grace. And saw His truth in that. And humbled themselves before Him. In Exodus 34, verse 6, it says, the Lord passed before him, that is Moses, the law of Moses. But before the law was given, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. He proclaimed His name before Moses. I don't know, this might have been after the first tablets were given. I said it was before the law. It doesn't matter when it was. The Lord passed before Moses, is when he's in the cleft of the rock, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth.